We saw last time God's blueprint for a society of sinners. We saw God set out the situation. Now, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives had come off the ark. Remember, we said three things: to spread God's image bearers. They were to go out throughout the whole earth, be fruitful and increase. They were to subdue God's creatures. They were put in charge of all of the animals, and there'd be dread and fear to stop nature, red in tooth and claw, from overwhelming them. And they were to seek God's justice. God was putting his mark on society and requiring the death penalty of those who killed. Well, that was the kind of general situation set out over the earth after the flood. But God now does something more. And we can see that more in verse 9. He says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you." I establish my covenant with you. Now, we know what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement between two people or two parties. We know about the marriage covenant. And the marriage covenant, two parties, a husband and a wife, they make promises to each other. Covenants have promises. And the marriage covenant also has potential penalties. So if someone commits adultery, then that marriage covenant can be broken by the innocent party. Well, God had made a covenant with man. And he'd made a covenant with man in the Garden of Eden. Now, how do we know he's made a covenant? Well, he describes in Hosea chapter 6 that they'd broken the covenant. And God had made this agreement, and his agreement was simply this. It was essentially, do this and live. So God had given everything to Adam and Eve, perfection. Of all the trees in the garden, they might freely eat. They might truly eat. But there was one tree they couldn't eat, because if they ate of that tree, they would surely die. And we all know what happens. They had life and death set before them, and they chose the knowledge of death. That's what they wanted. And that's what they got. The covenant of works was broken. If Adam and Eve had obeyed God, they had set before them life. Do this and live. If they'd have obeyed God and trusted God and resisted the devil, they'd have been able to eat of the tree of life and live forever. They'd be confirmed in a sinless state. But they'd broken that covenant. A covenant which was for the whole world. The whole world was under condemnation. And that was unchanged, wasn't it? As Noah stepped off the ark, it wasn't that the covenant of works was kind of rebooted. Noah was sinful, as we'll see in future weeks. His sons were sinful, as we'll see in future weeks. The problem of sin was unresolved. And so God makes a new covenant with not a single condition. Not a single condition this time. To preserve the world until Christ came. That was a covenant to preserve the world for Christ to come and the gospel to go forward. And therefore, as we look at this covenant this morning, we're going to see a covenant where it is simply God making promises. God doesn't this time say to Noah, "Act in this way and live, and I'll keep my covenant with you." He doesn't say that. He knows he's dealing with sinners. And you can't trust sinners. Sinners cannot but sin. And so, if you look at verse 9, he says, "I will establish my covenant." Now, usually, you'll see in the Bible the term to make a covenant. Well, you know, literally to make, if it translated it literally, it would be to cut a covenant. So when they used to make a covenant, they used to cut. They would cut two animals in two. We see this with the covenant with Abraham. And you would cut an animal in two. It's a bit gruesome. And then you would pass between the animals. And the point being, if I break this covenant, may I be torn in two like these two animals. But this is an unconditional covenant. And so God does not cut this covenant with Noah. He doesn't say, Noah, if you don't keep this covenant, I'm going to tear you in two. God simply establishes the covenant and he makes such generous promises. There's promises to preserve this world from Noah's day till Christ's second coming so that Christ may come and the gospel may go out. So we're looking at a global covenant that's unconditional and is based on an amazing promise. So we're going to see four things about the promise today. We're going to see the scope of the promise, the security of the promise, the sign of the promise, and the significance of the promise. And as we talk about the promise, we're remembering to ourselves, God's coming to make a covenant. He puts no conditions on Noah and humanity, and he still makes this amazing promise. Well, let's think about this amazing promise, the scope of the promise to start with. Let's look at verse 8. God says to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you. Now that word you is plural. We can see that from verse 8. He speaks to Noah and his sons. Noah, this is a covenant for you. And it's for your sons. And verse 9, going on, your offspring after you, your sons' sons and your sons' sons and daughters and so on. Everyone after you. And every living creature that's with you. It goes on and on and on. As many as came out of the ark. There is a huge scope to this promise. This is a promise which takes in every single person in the history of humanity from Noah onwards. And this is why Noah and his sons' sons and daughters and so on have confidence to reproduce. God's just said, again, repeated in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And you say, well, if we are fruitful and increase and we start to spread out and multiply, well, do God's promises apply everywhere? God says, yes. My promise, the scope of this promise, gives confidence to reproduce because it includes everyone all over the world. So if someone said to you today, is there anywhere on earth that I can be free from God's gracious promises? And you can say, no, based on Genesis 9, verse 8 and 9. Every single person today is a recipient, is someone who receives God's gracious promise to Noah in this covenant that God makes. So everyone is included. So therefore, we've got his confidence to reproduce. Everyone's included. But also, it gives reason to care for the creatures. Because notice, at verse 10, with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. Now, last time, we saw that God had given animals for food, with obviously the exception of not eating the blood. Now, there's two kind of extremes that people tend to fall off on in terms of treatment of animals and environmentalism. They either say, well, it doesn't matter, we can just do whatever we like, or they try and treat animals more important than humans and go completely overboard as eco-warriors. Well, the Noahic Covenant, you could say that the first speech that God gave to Noah was a pushback on those who would say, well, you can't touch animals because they're equal to humans. God says, no, you're over the animals, you can eat the animals. But this section now pushes back on anyone who says, we can do whatever we want. God says, no. These animals are within the scope of God's promise. As many as came out, they're to reproduce and spread out as well. The beauty of nature and the creatures that God made are for the whole of the world. So this pushes back very strongly on those who scoff at conservation efforts or just see animals to be hunted for trophies. It says, no, we are to look after nature. If you say, well, does the Bible say we care for nature? Absolutely. And we should care for creatures. How do we know? Because God's made promises to them They are within the scope of the covenant with Noah. Remember, this is a covenant of unilateral promises from Noah's day to the end of time. So the scope of this promise covers everyone and all the creatures. You say, well, what then comes next? We've looked at the scope of the promise, which you could say, actually, if you just skip down to verse 17, is actually underlined. This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It's kind of like bookmarking the start and end of this section. This is a huge scope. But let's now move on to the security of the promise. And we'll see that particularly in verse 11, the security of the promise. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the floods, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So notice again, this is a sovereign promise. It is unilateral. God says, I establish my covenant with you. God doesn't say to Noah, well, Noah, you seem to be quite a good chap. You built the ark. I might be interested in making an agreement with you, Noah. How about it? That's not how God operates. God says, I am establishing a covenant. This is unilateral. God's establishing it. He puts no conditions on Noah, and he just states this is what is going to happen. It's a sovereign promise. Can't we rejoice in God's sovereign promises? I mean, how many of us would be coming to God and wanting to make agreements with him? We know what our human hearts are like. There'll be some part of humanity say, I don't need God's help. I'm all right by myself. Or maybe I'll think about that later. Or what are the conditions? Or what's God getting out of this? The human heart is full of imputing wrong motives to God and finding self-sufficiency. But God says, I establish my covenant. Unilateral, sovereign promise. We thank God for this grace. But it's not just a sovereign promise, it's a specific promise, which is why it's doubly secure, isn't it? It's secure because it's sovereign, but it's secure because it's specific. It's not a politician's promise. You know the kind of politician's promises. Even when they are pretending to keep them, they've made them sufficiently broad in ways that you didn't realise at the time. You thought it was a kind of quite a good promise, and then they suddenly find, well, that phrase could be interpreted differently, and, well, I'm sure we're still keeping it in its kind of general sense, and that's not how God makes promises. Very specific. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. A global flood, God is saying, will never, ever be repeated. There will be no repeat of a global flood. And it's emphasised, isn't it? There's never again. Look how many times that comes. Never again shall all flesh be cut off. Never again shall there be a flood. And we can remember, how fast would we be cut off without God's common grace? This is a covenant of common grace. Common grace means it's grace that applies to everyone in this earth equally, saved and unsaved. And without common grace, this world would be cut off. Because God knows that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God knows that the nature of man is unchanged since the time of the flood. And therefore, God says, I will never cut off all flesh by the waters of a flood. So even in this common grace covenant, faith to be exercised in God, isn't it? So people spreading out, are they going to be safe? Do they just have to live on mountains, or will they even be safe on the mountains? Well, people spreading out across the earth, living in the lowland plains, not all wanting to stay near the ark in case they need to jump on it again if things go wrong, shows their faith to an extent in God's promise. Common grace stops instant death at sin. But obviously, it also points to further grace being needed. Common grace gives us time to respond to the gospel, but it's not enough. But there is security in this promise. People again ask, why has God not come again yet? The answer is to give time to repent. This is his common grace. Well, then we've seen the scope of the promise. We've seen the security of the promise. Let's now look at the sign of the promise. And it's there in verse 12. Now, each time God makes a covenant, there is a sign. So think about, he made a covenant with Abraham, there was a sign of circumcision. He makes a covenant with Moses, and the sign are all of the Sabbaths. What's the sign this time? Verse 13, I've set my bow in the cloud. God's hands, we could say, it's a picture, lay down the bow. Now let's be clear here. There's no difference in the Hebrew between a bow, an arrow to shoot things like Esau would have used, and a rainbow. The word rain is not in the Hebrew. It's not there. It might be there in some versions, but that is an interpretation. It's obviously referring to the rainbow, but by putting rainbow, it mutes the point that God's making. God's hands are laying down his bow. He's saying, look, think about the way the rainbow points. The rainbow, if you think about the rainbow, if you're going to shoot that bow, it's pointing up. It's not pointing down. That's the idea. God's wrath against sin has been paused. He set his bow in the clouds. Now, as we think about the rainbow, we need to be clear on the sign rather than on some of the arguments about it. It's quite interesting. So if you were to look at people trying to do research who believe in the early chapters of Genesis, for some time people would talk about a canopy that was over the earth before the flood. They call it a canopy model. And then they say there was no rain before the flood. Flood's the first rain. And then this is the first instance of the rainbow. Now, recently, creation scientists, Anderson Genesis and so on, have kind of turned their backs on that theory due to the scientific problems. Because we go by the scriptures, not by any one scientific theory. Now, this passage, it's quite possible this is the first time that they saw a rainbow. But again, it's quite possible it's not. Calvin called those who claim this was the first time anyone saw a rainbow as being, quote, frivolous. Now, why did Calvin go that strong? Well, think about it. Before Abraham came along, there was circumcision, but the sign of the covenant was circumcision. God took something that was already there and invested it with new meaning. God's set Sabbath in creation. It was there when they collected the manna, but only at the Mosaic covenant did God point to the fact it was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. By the way, if those people say to you, well, the Mosaic covenant's gone, the sign's gone, you say, oh, hang on a second, Sabbath was there before the Mosaic covenant. But it was at the Mosaic covenant, it was given sign significance. So, this sign is something that points to, again, to God's unilateral promise. Think about the other covenant. So, covenant of circumcision, man had to do something. When God told Moses to go back into Egypt, Moses set off to go to Egypt and God met him and tried to kill him. Why? Because he'd neglected to circumcise Gershom, his firstborn. As if Moses was saying, I don't care about your covenant, God. And Zipporah makes sure he is circumcised. Israel was exiled from the land so the land could enjoy its Sabbaths, which had been neglected. The covenant sign that man had not kept. But notice here, the unilateral promise of the Mosaic covenant, the sign of the covenant with Noah, is for God, not man. Because it's not just that God's hands lay down his bow in verse 13, but his eyes, verse 14, look up at the bow. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember. This covenant sign is for God. This again is stressing the unilateral nature of this and the way that these promises cannot be broken. God's hands lay down the bow. His eyes look up to the bow. And then God's mind, verse 15 and 16, remembers the covenant. When I bring clouds, verse 14, over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all the earth. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So, you say, well, is God about to forget? Is God's going to think, well, I'll just keep this rain going this time as I've done it before? No. What's the point of this picture? Again, you think, what's the picture? What's the point? God's hands have hung up his bow. His eyes see the bow. His mind remembers. These kind of concepts are human concepts to make a point. What's the picture? What's the point? When we see a rainbow, it signals to man that God is remembering his covenant promise. The sign, it's a sign for God, but it signals to us that God's keeping his covenant promise. We can't create a rainbow. The rainbow is something that God puts there as a sign to us that he is remembering the covenant promise. Now, if you were to meet a scientist, they would say, well, let me just talk to you about the refraction of light, and therefore rainbows are eminently predictable. Well, that's the point. There's nothing changeable about God's covenant with Noah. Nothing changeable at all. And whether this was the first time they've seen a rainbow or whether it wasn't is not worth arguing about. What is worth remembering is that God is going to keep his promises, and those promises are utterly unchangeable. So then, we have the scope of the promise, the security of the promise, and the sign of the promise. But finally, let's think about the significance of the promise. And God underlines in verse 17, there is kind of a wordplay in the original, it doesn't really come out in English, but this is the sign of the covenant I have established. In some senses, the sign is more prominent than the covenant. So today, the rings that men and women wear on their fingers when they're married are more prominent than the piece of paper that they sign as their wedding certificate. For Israel, the keeping of the Sabbath was more prominent than the Ark of the Covenant, which couldn't be, the tablets of stone inside the Ark of the Covenant, which couldn't be seen by people. With Abraham, circumcision was a huge thing. So God stresses the sign. And what is then the significance of this promise? Well, in God's common grace, it speaks of judgment delayed. Judgment delayed. Verse 16, it's an everlasting covenant as long as the earth endures. Remember, we've seen that already in this section. As long as the earth endures. That's the duration of the Noahic covenant. So, as long as the earth endures, we say the sun shines on the righteous and the wicked alike. And this is a massive encouragement. And it's a massive encouragement of security, but there's also inbuilt insecurity. Because this is a covenant as long as the earth endures, and the earth will be judged, just not with water. And it's a common grace covenant. It's for the righteous and the wicked. The sun shines on them alike. Seed time and harvest, sun and moon, summer and winter, day and night will never cease as long as the earth endures. But this covenant points us to the need of a better one. See, common grace speaks of judgment delayed. But only with saving grace do we see judgment diverted. You see, really, with the Noahic covenants, all that is happening is a stage is being built, a platform is being erected, the world is being preserved for the greatest man in history to enter, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is going on with the significance of this promise. He's setting the stage for a better one to come. Just think for a minute about where we began this morning. Remember, we said that the covenant of works was what had been broken. That was with all human beings. And it was, do this and you will live. Now, God had promised a saviour, a seed, a curse reverser, one who would crush the serpent's head. And if I was to say to you, if the covenant of works could be summed up in do this and live, how can the covenant of grace be summed up? Well, it's trust Christ and live. The stage is being set with this covenant of unilateral grace, of God doing everything, for a covenant to be made where we are to trust in what Christ has already done and live. Think about how wonderful the covenant of grace is. The only condition is faith. And how do we get faith? It's a gift from God. So God gives us the faith to trust Christ. Christ has done it all. He's lived the perfect life. He dies the sacrificial death. And we're to trust him and trust what he has done. This is the covenant of grace that is being pointed to, the saving grace that is being needed. The stage is being set for Christ to come. You see, why was God patient to put up with all the sinfulness of humanity? Because he's waiting. He was waiting for Christ. Why is God patient now and allowing such evil and wickedness to go on in this world? Because he's patient in waiting for people to come and to look and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, knowing these things should make us very confident in our evangelism, in talking about the world. Now, I don't know if you were to say, well, you know, I think, well, how do I start talking to someone who doesn't even believe in God or is agnostic? And how do I even begin to talk to them about God? Well, we can start with the platform before we come to the one who walked on that platform. We can look at the stage before we look at the one on the stage. We can just go start at any single point in this world. We can say, well, it's nice, isn't it? We've got rain. How come rain is stable? Yeah, we have more and less, but it's never failed. Who put us in a climate that allows the right rain and sun and the seasons? Who's keeping that going? Where do these laws of nature come from? Isn't this common grace? And you say, blind chance gave us this, really? I find it more compelling that this is common grace. We can look at any part of this world in the natural order of things, which is set up for human beings to exist and flourish. We can think about all the medical developments. These things haven't happened by chance. People are just thinking God's thoughts after him and discovering potentials in plants and in different things that were already there. They were latent. They were ready to be discovered. God's put them there and people are drawing these things out. This is all God's common grace. We are, in one sense, we could say we are deluged. Probably the wrong picture. We're deluged, or we're swimming in common grace. So look at God's grace in the way that he set up the world. Despite the sin in the world, there's still so much common grace in preserving it. And people will say things like, well, what about this tragedy? And you say, well, how come there isn't more tragedy? They say, why doesn't God stop this one? Well, how many more has God stopped? There's enough tragedy for people in the world to see the heinousness of sin. But there's not enough tragedy in the world to allow the devil to have sovereign control. His power is broken through the cross. So we can talk to people about the platform. That's this covenant with Noah, God's unilateral promises. And we can tell them, why is this platform being set up? Why is there the ability for human flourishing? There's the ability for human flourishing that people might grow to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say, look at this unconditional promise that God's made. And look at this other promise that God's made. Not just the covenant of common grace with Noah, but the covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him and live. He has done everything, and he even gives us the gift of faith with which we can believe in him. So when we look up at the sky and we see the rainbow, you know, there's that little children's song, remember that God is love. Well, that's true, but I think we can go much further than that. When we look and see the bow, we can see that God's wrath has been parked, has been postponed. 2,500 years from Noah to Christ, another 2,000 years since, 4,500 years of God's patience, the bow's been hung up. God's seeing the sign, it's put for us to say judgment's been delayed. Then judgment is diverted to Christ. And so the question for each one of us is this. The judgment that has been delayed until our death or the end of time. And are we going to meet that judgment ourselves? Or do we know it being diverted onto the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful Saviour, who even gives us the gift of faith to believe in him. Let's come to him today if we don't yet know him. And let's rejoice in what he does for us. Amen.